Well, turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that on page 1183. Page 1183. Tonight we'll be reading just a couple of verses from chapter 4, just verses 1 and 2. But before we read that, let me pray, and then I'll say a couple of words by way of opening. Our gracious Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise. We delight in you and are so thankful for our life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you will minister to us by your word and spirit this very evening. We're thankful that we belong to you, and we know that because we belong to you, you care for us, and you tend us, and you cause us to develop according to the greatness of your grace. Father, we ask that you will continue to bless us this evening. We pray that tonight would just be one more evening wherein you work in us and develop us toward that good end, which will come for all of us who are in Christ, whether we die and are with you, or you return again and take us where you are. Father, we pray and give you thanks that you are the great God of heaven and earth, and that you redeem us. Lord, we pray and ask that you'll bless us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. You know well by now that on July 18th, the year being 64 AD, that Rome burned. It's a tragic event in the life of Western civilization. And it was cataclysmic, really, for Rome in some ways. 14 districts of Rome, 10 of them burned, three of them completely. But you know that this was a terrible time for Christians because during that time, Nero, who was emperor, started to take a little bit of heat. And he started to take heat for the burning of Rome in this way. He was being accused of having lit in some way, shape, or form the fires that consumed so much of the city. And that was tragic. Not only did you have a city really in upheaval, but you had the leadership of that city being accused of such a terrible crime. That was 64 AD. Let me stop and remind you of a parallel life that's going on while this happened. Probably in the spring of 64, Paul was released from his Acts 28 imprisonment. And he went to Spain. Multiple extra-biblical sources tell us that he did, in fact, go to Spain. He returned from there in 66 AD. And when he returned from there, he may have traveled other places, but we know at least that he went to Crete. And after leaving Crete, he writes the letter to Titus telling us that he left Titus in Crete to finish the things that he had started there, things pertaining to the church, the appointment of elders, for instance. But he then went on to Ephesus. And after leaving Ephesus, he left Timothy behind to care for that church. And so he wrote a letter after having departed from there. And this is that letter. First Timothy is that letter. And then he traveled on northward and around that horseshoe aspect of where Asia Minor and Macedonia meet, and he dropped down into Corinth. And after dropping down into Corinth, he wrote to Titus, at some point he wrote that letter to Titus, telling him that he was going to winter in Nicopolis. You know, it's just one of those nights. Just can't seem to get the words right. But anyway, maybe having said that, things will change. Anyway, he winters in Nicopolis, and we read that in Titus chapter 3, verse 12. Now, why is that important? Well, let me give you a bit of a history lesson. Maybe you'll remember that in 31 BC, Octavian, who becomes Augustus, defeated Cleopatra and Mark Antony at the Battle of Actium. It was a few years later, it was in 27 BC, that Octavian, who now becomes Augustus, decides to commemorate the victory at the Battle of Actium. And so he does that by creating the Actian Games. And the Actian Games are held in Nicopolis. Now, in 66, Nero went to Nicopolis to participate in the Actian Games. And it was sort of like, you can imagine this, Nero by this time is fairly unhinged and everybody knows it. And so when he goes and participates in these Actian Games, who is going to beat him? It's sort of like Putin playing hockey. Who's going to check him into the boards? Nobody, right? And so it's not surprising that Nero gleaned a mere 1,800 medals at the Actian Games that year. Beat everybody. He actually won events that he didn't even participate in. Fascinating. But here's the point of this. Paul comes back and he finds the church in upheaval because he finds the culture in upheaval. And so he sets himself about to straightening things out in the church, appointing elders and challenging false teachers and preparing the church for persecution. And here's Nero, who is persecuting the church, and he's playing games. He's enjoying himself. It's a striking contrast when you think about it. And when you think about it, it's really interesting because just a year or two before, Paul would winter in Nicopolis, maybe even that year, Nero is there playing those games. Well, you know the rest of that story. Paul ends up getting arrested, likely in Nicopolis, ends up being taken back to Rome where he's charged likely with arson, and he's awaiting trial. And it's then that he writes this letter to Timothy. So let me read to you 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. This is the word of the living God, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and utterly beautiful. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Well, I realize that this is a pretty small slice of the text, and yet this is a fairly brief letter. And yet, knowing that this is a fairly brief slice of the text, I want to tell you there is a lot here. And so here's how I'm going to deal with the text this evening. I'm first of all going to look at preaching with a view. I'm going to think about preaching with preparedness. And I want us to think about, thirdly, preaching for change. So those three points, preaching with a view, preaching with preparedness, and preaching for change. So let's first of all think about preaching with a view. It's very interesting that this text, this chapter, begins with such a strong charge. I charge you. Now we think we know what words like that mean, I charge you, but what does that word mean? Well, in one sense, and it has the word martyretto, but dia martyrettomai, and it is basically calling witnesses. Paul is calling witnesses, but we translate it charge. Now, what does that mean? I mean, when I think about a charge, one of the things that I think about is storming the castle Or I think about a wedding, and I think about the charge that is often given prior to the marriage vows. Or maybe you're thinking about the reception after the wedding, and someone will say, charge your glasses. In all of those ways, you find slightly different meanings to that word. What does it mean, I charge you? Well, that word originally meant to load up a wagon. That was the verb form of it. The noun form meant a weight, a burden. But in the verb form, it meant to load up the wagon. And so if you charge somebody, you are loading up their wagon with responsibility. You are laying a burden upon them. Often in presbytery, when we ordain a person to the gospel ministry, we'll give them a charge. And that is often accompanied by a charge to the congregation. And what we're doing is we're saying, this is your responsibility as you take this pulpit, as you lead these people, this is your burden. Carry it. And the same is true for the congregation. We're loading up your wagon with responsibility. Now, it's not just that. Oftentimes, when you think of a wedding or when you think about a minister being ordained, you think about witnesses. And oftentimes, the minister acknowledges those witnesses, says that we are gathered together in the presence of these witnesses, and so on. That's true here. Paul says to Timothy, I charge you, and within that word, the idea of witnesses is inherent. I charge you, and then he goes on to name the witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ. These are the witnesses before whom you are being charged, held responsible, given a burden. Now, I don't know if you can think of any more solemn affair than that. For Timothy, who's already fearful, who's timid, who has to be told to have a little wine for his stomach's sake, being told now, Timothy, in chapter 4, I charge you before God and Christ. And then this. By the way, this Jesus, before whom you are being charged, will come and judge the living and the dead. Oh, Timothy, he'll appear. And he's not going, remember how he does this. It's really fascinating. At the beginning of this letter, he tells us about the appearing of Jesus Christ, but the appearing that he talks about in 1:10 is the appearing in the incarnation. The first appearing of Jesus to seek and to save the lost. But now, at the end of the letter, in this charge, he says, and that Jesus will appear again, and this time as judge. That word appearing is the very word that's used to describe visits by the emperor. Visits to towns, to cities. And when the emperor would come, everything would have to be perfect. Everything would have to be just so. And here is Paul using that kind of language and yet saying something significantly greater. Saying to him, listen to me, this is no mere emperor, Timothy. This is the judge of not only the living, but the dead. And he says to him, Timothy, I charge you before God and before Christ who will appear, the one who judges the living and the dead, I charge you to preach the gospel. I don't know about you, but when I hear that, when I think about that charge, when I think about those verses, and then I think about what's happening today in the church where some guy gets up in sandals and cutoffs and comes out from behind a desk, even if there is a desk, and wants to sit on a stool and talk to people. And then you say to him, you say, "What are you doing? Isn't there any solemnity about what you're doing? Hey, man, I'm just trying to be a part of the people, to win the people. That's all. Oh, I'm sorry. I don't remember anything about the people involved in this charge. It looks to me like the minister is charged in the presence of God and Christ. I didn't think it said anything about being charged in the presence of God to be a hip swinger to win some people to Jesus." You know, I've told you this story before. I've told you the story about having some ministerial friends and being gathered with some of them when one of these friends walked up to the group. He was very excited and he told all of us, he said, "My session just canceled the evening preaching service." And the other minister looked at him and said, "Oh, that's wonderful. Now you can do something useful with the time." What in the world would the Apostle Paul say to that man? After, of course, he slapped him upside the head. Well, that's first. Secondly, there is preaching with preparedness. The text says that a minister needs to be ready in season and out of season. Now, what in the world does that mean? Be ready in season and out of season. Well, think about it like this. You go walking up to a fruit tree in the summertime and you find fruit on it. You can even pluck it and eat it. But what if you go to that same fruit tree in the middle of winter? It has no fruit on it. Now, I want you to know that I'm a simple guy, but that's a simple illustration of being ready in season when the tree bears fruit, and being ready out of season when the tree does not bear fruit. When is it that the minister is to be ready? And the answer is always. The minister is to be ready always to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He is to be ready every time someone asks. I love the word. The word is not istemi, but it's from that, and it means stand. And here it means to stand by. That is, he is always standing by, ready in season and out of season to preach the word when called upon to do so. I remember when I'm not the model, I understand that, because I did things backwards pretty much all my life. However, I remember when the Lord got hold of me, and then I had a sense to preach. And at that point, I was in a church that was not Presbyterian. And so if someone offered you an opportunity to preach, there was no one to go and say, "Hey, is this a good thing to do or not a good thing to do?" You just said, "Yeah, I'll take that opportunity." And that's the way it was. When somebody would come and offered me an opportunity to preach, I would take it. Why? Because I wanted to preach. I wasn't ready to preach. Some of those sermons have gone into oblivion, and so glad am I that they have. But I wanted to preach with all that was in me. I wanted to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all I wanted to do. And thank God it's all I want to do today. I just know a little more what to say. But the same desire and passion was then. The reason I say that is because I sometimes get perplexed by guys who are going into the ministry. They'll get offered an opportunity to preach and then they'll turn it down. And that is mystifying to me. Now, I understand if it's across the country and things don't work out and so on, but I'm talking about if it's in the area. I'm talking about if it's a drive away. I've known guys to say no. That's mystifying to me. Because the minister ought to always be standing ready, always desiring to preach because he longs to preach in front of God and Christ. That's his audience. You know, I want to tell you something. I also think that this passage is one of those passages that is an encouragement for seminaries to exist and to prepare men for ministry. Why? Because the man who's standing always ready doesn't always have something to say. And that's the real challenge. You know, I remember, again, I was in a church that wasn't Presbyterian when I was saved and when I was called to be a minister of the gospel. And it's interesting because I could have gotten my ministerial license through a very simple, easy process. And in fact, I did get my license to preach through an incredibly easy process in that denomination. But I understood, I knew that I was lacking in so many ways. I needed training. I needed to be taught so that I could teach. A man needs to be ready. He needs to stand ready in season and out of season to proclaim the word of God because he's called to do so, but he needs to be prepared to do so. And then thirdly, we see that there is a desire to preach for change. The minister of the gospel is to preach for change. There are five imperatives in this text, and I've already mentioned two of them. Preach and be ready. But I want us to think for a minute about reprove, rebuke, and exhort. The first thing I want you to notice about these words is they're basically the words that you find in chapter 3, verse 16. There we were told that the word of God is profitable for a series of things, and many of these words appear in that series. In other words, the word of God is profitable for this work. Not some other book. The word of God is infallible and inerrant and is profitable for these things. Sometimes we need that reminder. Because too often we don't spend enough time in this book and we forget how valuable and important it is. I said this morning in church school, sometimes we say, I need to learn how to pray. And so we, instead of going to scripture, go to the bookstore and find a book on prayer and invest our time in it. We act as if the Bible is not practical, that it doesn't tell us what we need to know about this, that, or the other thing regarding the Christian life. And it does. It is useful, profitable for the Christian life. We need to be told that. Sometimes we need to be told that quite forcefully. Sometimes I need to be told that quite forcefully. I want you to know something. The great thing about the preacher, the great thing about the minister is that there are many great things about being a minister. One of the great things about being a minister is this. The Lord simply raises you up from among the flock. Any other man in this congregation could do the very thing that I'm doing if he were called to do it. It's that simple. I'm not indispensable to this work. God will raise up anyone to do this job and equip them. And here's why this is so wonderful. The equipping comes from understanding the Word of God. The Scripture is what does the heavy lifting. You know, as a parent, I'll tell you one of the things I absolutely loved as a parent. I could sometimes discipline. I could try to discipline light. I could try to discipline heavy. I could try to discipline every way in between. But I'll tell you what would always bring my son, daughter into a submissive posture. It was the word. I'll tell you what, when I was wise enough to give them five or six scripture texts and tell them, go look these up and spend some time with them and come back and talk to me, they were always a different person. You know, when I was wise enough, smart enough to do that, I saw the power of God's word. And I see that power at work in my own life. And you see it at work in your life. It's the scripture that does the heavy lifting. You know, I love it when people leave here. I don't really. Please don't go thinking that. I say I love it, but I'm illustrating the point that I love it when you go home and you're all exercised about me and you have roast pastor for lunch. Really, there's nothing about the pastor that's worth roasting. You see, the word of God is having its way with you. I just was the vessel. I was just the mouthpiece, but it's really the word of God. As long as my words were consistent with these words, it's not me that you have a problem with. Praise be to God. Scripture does the heavy lifting. And so he says these things. He says scripture is good for reproof. And so the preacher is to reprove. Now this is where preachers become cowardly. And you have to have the call of God upon you in order to be saved from cowardice. And I'll tell you why. Because here is where the preacher needs to expose guilt through the preaching of the word. You know, it's easy. I'll tell you, you can identify a coward because the coward is one who preaches all about the sins of the world and never about the sins of the Christian. That's a coward. But you see, the bold, the courageous pastor has to meddle a bit. But you see, he's not worried because he realizes it's the word that does the heavy lifting. All he's got to do is speak the word. All he's got to do is say what the word says. The word will expose the guilt. The word will lay bare the sin. All he's got to do is preach it. I remember in my first pastorate, I decided to preach through the Ten Commandments. I am sure that I did not do that very well. But I know what I did do well. I said, this is what the commandment says. And this is how we're delivered from these implications. It's Christ Jesus. The law can't deliver you, but Jesus can. And I remember after preaching on commandment number 5, I had a man take me aside and say to me, Pastor, we've had enough of this legalism. You've got to stop this right now. And I said to him, I was fairly close to this man and his family, and I said to him, I said, why are you telling me this now? And he said, I'm just tired of this legalistic posture that you've been taking, bringing these Ten Commandments. I'm tired of it. You need to stop. And it came out afterwards, after the series was over and so on, it came out afterwards that he was having an affair on his wife. He did not want me to get to number 7. He didn't want to hear it. It wasn't because I made number 7 up. Number 7 was just there. It's been there for thousands of years. I was just going to proclaim it. It's the word that does the heavy lifting. And then number 2, after exposing, he says, we are to rebuke. We are to warn. We are to encourage flight. Flee from sin to Christ. You know, this is the Pilgrim's Progress. Every time you see evangelist or help or some character who looks pastorly, that's what he is. He's a pastor. And he says, look, you see that gate? No, but I see the light around it. Run to the light. You see that mountain over there? Don't go to it. Stay away from it. Go to the gate. And then after that, there's exhortation. There's encouragement. This is that beautiful word that you find all the time in the scriptures. It's the word parakaleo. It means encouragement, but it literally means to call alongside. The minister is to call the people of God alongside of him, not because he's so great, but because he's standing in the right place. He's standing in Christ. And so we're to call one another. I'm to call you alongside of me as I stand in Christ. That's the beautiful thing. That word is absolutely beautiful. You see it everywhere in the book of Hebrews. And you know, there's something about Hebrews that's absolutely rich. You can read that entire book knowing there are problems in that church or in those house churches. You can know there are problems there, and only in the end does he say, hey, remember the elders that once served you, and remember your present elders and obey them, submit to them. Why doesn't he put that right at the beginning? Why doesn't he come out right away and say, you need to listen to your elders? I'll tell you why. Because the church isn't a courtroom. I don't have magisterial authority. I have to persuade. The minister in Hebrews knows that. So what does he do? He says, let me persuade you that Jesus is worth staying for. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the old covenant. He's better. He's better. He's better. And by the way, your old elders and your new elders, your elders who are dead and your present elders, they've been telling you this. And so submit to them. Because this is the Jesus that they've been teaching you day in and day out. You see, that's persuasion. That's encouragement. Come alongside. And then you're to do this with patience and teaching. Patience and teaching. Think about this. Think about what's going on outside the church. And then, in the face of all that, you have false teachers inside the church. And we heard about them already, chapter 2. And here's Paul saying to Timothy, saying, now, look, Timothy, do this with patience. Don't get all mad and exercised about it. It's not about you. It's about God and them. You're just the mouthpiece. So just speak. Just faithfully speak the word and do it patiently. You have to say some hard things. Say them. But you don't have to be mad about it. It's not your fight. So just say it. You know, the minister, I liken the minister to somebody like this. He's like a firefighter who runs into a house that's burning down. And he's not frantic. He just patiently and methodically looks from one room to the next for those who are still trapped inside. And then after finding them, he says to them, I've got you. I've got a fire blanket for you, and we're out of here. You're safe. And you see, that's what the minister does. He goes into a world like the one Paul entered into back in 66 when he came home, and he's just patiently, methodically saying, you appoint elders, and you care for the widows, and you say something to those false teachers. And do it all patiently. Endure everything for the sake of the elect. And it'll be okay because God is sovereign. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you are the living God, and that your Son is the judge of both the living and the dead, and that he will appear again. As we wait for him, give us that sense of patience and help us to sit under your word with that patience, and Lord, work in us to conform us to the image of Christ, the Christ for whom we wait, for we pray in his precious and blessed name. Amen.